So this is week two, Vision Sunday, week two, and we're super excited. Last week, we just cast our vision as a church. If you missed it, worth checking out our website, kxc.org.uk. A summary would be, we began with this quote from Ivan Illich, an Austrian philosopher. He said, "Neither revolution nor reformation can ultimately change a society. Rather, you must tell a new powerful tale, one so persuasive that it sweeps away the old myths and becomes the preferred story, one so inclusive that it gathers all the bits of our past and present into a coherent whole, one that even shines some light into our future so that we can take the next step. If you want to change a society, you have to tell an alternative story." Like, we do. We want to change society, don't we? We want to see the kingdom of God transform culture here in London. And to do that, we need to tell a different story. We need to live in a different story. And the story we need to tell and the story we need to live in is the biblical narrative, which is why we take the scriptures so seriously here at KXC. And last week, we briefly looked at this story because this is the story we want to belong to. This is the story in which we find purpose. This is the story in which we find hope for the future. And a summary of the story is that there's a creation. There's the beginning. Adam and Eve made in the image and likeness of God, flourishing in harmony and perfect relationship with God. And then sin enters the story and created order begins to unravel and pain and suffering and violence become the norm. And then God does something radical. He calls a guy called Abraham and says, "Abraham, you're going to be a dad to a nation. And through that nation, I'm going to bring healing and restoration to all things." And Israel neglect that calling, so God does something even more radical. He wraps himself in human flesh. He jumps into the pain, into the suffering. He suffers with us, but more than that, he suffers for us. He dies for our sins, the sins that meant that all created order began to unravel. He is judged for our sins, and then he's raised to new life so that the new creation can burst onto the scene. So you've got creation and decreation and recreation. God fulfills the story by incarnation. Remember the Greek word incarnate, literally in flesh. He wraps himself in human flesh. He dies for us and he rises to new life. And we said that means that Jesus' posture towards culture is that he stands in culture. He affirms that which is good. He stands in culture. And then as he begins to understand the brokenness and the evil, he begins to stand against the injustice within that culture, ultimately so that he can offer a new culture, the culture of the kingdom. And these three virtues we perfectly see embodied in the life of Jesus. He's compassionate, brokenhearted. He hurts with those that hurt. He's courageous, like fully obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. And he's the minister of the new creation. That requires creativity. And for us to become people that transform the culture around us, we need to become God-like, Christ-like. In other words, compassionate, courageous in communicating our story and living in this story and ministers of the new creation. That was the summary. Some of you will be thinking, well, he did it in about 3 minutes and it took him 40 last week. I couldn't see the clock, remember that. So we're going to build on it this week by looking at Philippians 2 again, which is what we based all of last week's teaching on. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look at just verse 6 and 7. And this is this phenomenal hymn that Paul quotes, probably one of the early songs of the early church. Paul says, describing Jesus, he said, "Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." And the little bit I want to highlight to you is, it says of Christ Jesus that he made himself nothing. Just one Greek word we're going to unpack today is the Greek word kenosis. It literally means to empty oneself. Like Paul uses this word later in the same letter where he says, "I've poured myself out like a drink offering on your behalf." Like we use the language of recklessly giving ourselves away, emptying ourselves for God's sake, for the sake of each other, and for the sake of the world around us. What does reckless living look like? And we're going to look at what reckless worship looks like, reckless community looks like, and reckless mission. Just unpacking this one word, kenosis, to empty oneself. So if you've got a Bible, I'm just going to look at three stories, really simple message tonight. So Mark chapter 14, again, just open your Bibles and turn to Mark 14. It's this beautiful story of a reckless act of worship. So, Jesus was in Bethany, and while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? That could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." That's incredible, right? Jesus basically saying, wherever the gospel is preached, people are going to tell this story of this one act of reckless worship. And this one act of reckless worship will therefore echo through eternity. Like, what's so significant about this reckless act of worship? So basically, this is a story of a woman emptying herself, humiliating herself to worship Jesus. Now, if you read the commentaries on this text, they'll basically agree that this lady must have met Jesus beforehand and experienced, like, complete transformation. This lady is basically a prostitute. We know that. So she'd encountered Jesus, encountered the love of Jesus. She'd experienced the forgiveness of sins, and she wanted to find Jesus to basically say thank you. So what she does, she finds out that he's reclining at this table at a certain man's house, Simon the leper, and approaches the table and takes this kind of piece of jewelry, like with a little jar on the end of it, which was the tool of the trade for a prostitute. So basically in those times, very sticky climate, very hot. The way it worked, that what prostitutes would do is they'd have this piece of jewelry with this jar of perfume. And as their body heated up, the nard inside the jar would begin to melt. And it would release this beautiful aroma that would entice the men. So she brings this nard, this perfume. We're told it's probably worth a year's wages. So in modern money, I don't know what, 25, 30,000 pounds. This is probably all the money that she had to her name. And she rips it off. She breaks the jar and just pours it over Jesus' head. And understandably, those watching are like, "What are you doing? Like, that's 25, 30 grand and you're just pouring it away. This is madness. Like, you could have used that money to sort of alleviate the suffering of the poor. Like, what are you doing?" And Jesus says, "No, you don't get it. This is an act of beautiful, reckless worship." Like, essentially, she's giving up prostitution. She's found another reason to live. She doesn't want the tool of the trade anymore. And she just wants to pour it out as an act of gratitude before me. And Jesus says, "I love it." And when the gospel's preached, people are going to tell that story so that they know what reckless worship looks like. The kind of worship where you empty yourself out for your Savior. So what does this reckless act of worship cost her? And the answer is, it costs her reputation. Like, as this woman does this, people in the crowd are just scoffing and mocking and completely taking the mick. That would have been humiliating for this lady. No doubt, like, her journey into prostitution meant that dignity was stolen from her. And she's encountered Jesus and she's experienced transformation. She probably doesn't want to go through that loss of dignity again, but she's willing to do it because when it comes to reputation, she's happy to empty herself out in worship. So this act of worship would have cost her reputation. Secondly, it would have cost her wealth. Like, her way of living. If she wanted to build a nice, comfortable life, eventually get a home, a mortgage, 2.4 kids, be able to take the kids to the continent in the summer holidays, you know what I'm talking about, then she would not have done this. Like, it's ridiculous. If she's trying to build a comfortable life, this is not what you do. Just pour 25 grand worth of perfume on the feet and head of Jesus. This is not what you do. But she's willing to pay the cost. What's the reward? And the reward is the kingdom of God. She's trading in everything she has because she wants a relationship with Jesus, because she knows that's where fullness of life is found. I don't want the money. I want to give up on the lifestyle. I want Jesus and I want the life that he brings. The cost is reputation. The cost is wealth. The reward is the kingdom of God. And risk creates trust. Generous giving creates trust. Because from this moment on, she not just wants Jesus, she needs Jesus. She's got no money. She's got no means of getting by. She needs a saviour, and thank God she has one. This is what reckless worship looks like. Let's look at reckless community. If you've got a Bible, turn now to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And this is a story about the extravagant generosity of the early church. Like, whenever I read these stories, honestly, it's like mind-blowing. This is what they were actually doing. Such a challenge to us. So, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. That's nuts. Am I alone? Maybe I'm on my own. I just think that's incredible. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there was no needy persons among them. No wonder the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Like, this radical generosity for the poor in the community, they just flocked to the early church. Oh my goodness, we don't need to live in poverty because their generosity is leading us to life. We want to be part of that family. We want to worship that God, because if worshiping that God leads to fullness of life, then I'm all in. And like, the growth of the early church was like so rapid because their generosity was so extreme. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Unbelievable generosity. What's the cost to Barnabas? Like, reputation? Like, let's not pretend. This isn't actually in the story, but I'm guessing that maybe his parents got in touch and was like, "We heard you gave everything away. You idiot. What were you thinking? Like, I worked really hard and developed wealth, and I passed on some of it to you as an inheritance, and you've just given it all away. Like, what were you thinking? You're not going to get that money back." Like, I'm guessing. Like, those inside the church probably thought Barnabas like a hero. Those outside the church were like, "That guy's nuts. That guy's like ridiculous. Who does that? Like, establishes wealth and then gives everything away. Like, he's putting his reputation on the line. What's he doing with his reputation? He's pouring it out like a drink offering. He's emptying himself. What's he doing with his wealth? He's emptying himself of wealth. The reward, the kingdom of God, there was no needy persons among them. People were moving out of poverty towards fullness of life. And risk creates trust. He's like trading everything in. Here's my land, like my wealth, my reputation. I'm trading that because I want relationship with Jesus, because that's where life is found. Risk creates trust. Like, unbelievable generosity, right? Let's look at reckless mission. Third story, Mark chapter 4. And this is Jesus telling a parable. He taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times." So you've got this picture, it's like a metaphor of a farmer or an evangelist going out scattering seed. And it's reckless generosity. Like, hopefully you can see that from the text. Like, this guy's like just so generous. Like, "Oh, throw it over there up in the balconies. I can actually see you now. Like, we're just going to throw out this seed. 75% goes to waste." You get that from the text, yeah? Like, some on the path, some on the rocky soil, some amongst the thorns. 75% wasted. But this evangelist wants to give everyone a chance. Yet those who say they're militant atheists, I'm just going to tell them anyway. And the agnostics and those in other faiths, I want everyone to know about the life that Jesus brings. I'm just going to be recklessly generous with the seed. Like, what's the cost for this farmer, for this evangelist? A reputation? Like, other farmers just watching him sow the seed thinking, "Have you seen that farmer? He's nuts. Like, what on earth is he doing? He's throwing seed on the path. He's throwing it onto the rocky soil. He's throwing it among the thorns. Like, what is the farmer doing? This is so silly." But when it comes to reputation, the farmer's like emptying himself, kenosis. "I just want to be recklessly generous." What's he doing with his wealth? He's just emptying it out for a greater cause, the kingdom of God. And those that respond to the king, the harvest is plentiful. It says like 30, 60, 100-fold return. In other words, like revival. The kingdom of God is expanding. The reward is the kingdom of God, and the risk creates trust. The risk creates trust. This is the way of Jesus. This is the way of Jesus. What's Jesus' approach to his own reputation? And the answer is kenosis. Like empties himself. Doesn't need to be loved by the crowds. So much so that the crowds turn on him. And he's fine with that. Like, have you thought about Jesus' strategy for changing the world? Like it's remarkable. It's so unstrategic in the eyes of the world. That he wants to lead a revolution. Establish the kingdom of God here on earth. And what does he do? He gathers as his army the early revolutionaries that are going to join him. Like fishermen that basically couldn't cut it in the rabbinic system of the first century. They just like fell out of school and they're like, oh, well, let's just go back to fishing. So he's like, yeah, you come be part of this revolution. And he basically says to the lepers who've been pushed out of community, yeah, you come become part of my family, this kind of army, if you like, of people that are going to live for the cause of the kingdom. And he says, like, the demonically oppressed, yeah, you come and be part of this family. And the adulterers and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, you're hated, you're scum in the eyes of the world. Yeah, you come and be part of this family. And those watching would have been like, what is this guy doing? You would have thought he'd gather the cream, the leaders, the influencers, but he's gathering the neglected and the forgotten, and he's forming them into a family. It seems like such a waste. Such a waste. Marva Dawn wrote this book on worship, and I love the title of her book. It's called A Royal Waste of Time. It's a book about Jesus and the worship he offers to the Father that made no sense. A royal waste of time. Just wasting time in relationship with his Father. Wasting time with the forgotten and the neglected. And suddenly begins to lead a revolution that began to change the world. Unbelievable. What was Jesus' approach to his wealth? And the answer is kenosis. Emptied himself. Had no wealth. Went to the cross with nothing. Had nowhere to lay his head. Homeless. His home was intimacy with the Father and intimacy with his friends. He poured himself out like a drink offering. And we believe that if we're going to become agents of kingdom transformation in the world, then we need to journey towards Christ-likeness. If he changed culture by pouring himself out, then we're going to change culture by following his model, pouring ourselves out. The journey of self-emptying. Jesus put it really clearly when he spoke about discipleship. He basically said, if you want to follow me, if you want to come after me, you've got to take up your cross, deny self, and then chase after me. Like, that is discipleship. It's leaving a life of raw narcissism, where everything's about you. Establishing your own reputation and your own name. Establishing wealth and everything being about you. And it's basically saying, I'm going to die to that way of living. I'm going to like empty myself of that way of living. And I'm going to begin to live for another cause, which is centered around Jesus. And it's the cause of his kingdom. And that's where my belonging, purpose, and hope is going to be found. Discipleship is about emptying ourselves and filling ourselves with Christ and living for his kingdom. And there's certain practices that we think go with self-emptying. There's loads of practices in the New Testament, but there's four that we like to talk about here at KXC. And these are just really like simple baby steps into like the kenosis way of living, of denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily and following Jesus. And you'll have heard them if you've been around at KXC for any length of time. Come, belong, serve, give. Like come on a Sunday. It's a real simple discipline of moving away from narcissistic living towards being centered around the person of Jesus and being in his family. And I've heard people say a lot, it's like, I'm not going to be there on Sunday, or I don't come to church that regularly because I've got loads of stuff on and it doesn't really fit with my schedule and it doesn't really do much for me. And I'm like, wow, you totally missed the point. Sorry, that didn't really work. Totally missed the point. Like, we don't come to church for us. We come to church to worship God. And more than that, we come to church for one another. Like, there's moments when I've had a full-on day at work, and Andy sent me a really scrotty email and really wound me up, and I get home and I'm knackered and I'm done in, and it's like almost 6 o'clock, and the 6 to 7 slot, if you've got kids, and we've got three of them, you know, is full-on. The kids will be in meltdown mode because they're really tired. They're going to have a late tea. They're going to have a bath. Then you've got to get them to bed. It's so tiring. There's moments when I walk home and just think, I might just go to the pub. Could I get away with it with B just going straight to the pub? I could say that work got really busy. I could just go have a pint, a pale ale with some nuts and just have some downtime. And when I get home, they'll be asleep. And then I will be living. I love my kids, by the way. I really do love my kids, but then I'll be living the dream. And why don't I do that? Because that might work out best for me, but that's not what my kids need. My kids need time with Dad and playtime with me and a reminder before they go to sleep that Daddy loves them and would do anything for them. I go home for them. I mean, I go home for me as well because I love being with them, but like there's moments where I do it for them. We come to church for God. We come to church for each other, which is why the writer of the Hebrews says, like, do not give up on the habit of meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Like, don't give up meeting together. This is part of what it means to be centered around the person of Jesus and part of his body. Secondly, belong. Like, meaningfully belong to one another. I love Margaret Mead, the American anthropologist, who once said, never doubt that a small group of citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has. Like, that's why small groups are such a big deal. We call them hubs here at KXC, that as people gather in hubs and commit to one another, yes, commit to the person of Jesus, but commit to doing life together, they begin to become agents of transformation in each other's lives and therefore through each other's lives in the world around. Like, so we want to commit to one another and love one another. So we invite people to belong. Don't get isolated. Don't walk out your faith alone. You won't make it. We were given each other because we could never make it alone. Thirdly, serve. These are baby steps out of the narcissistic lifestyle into emptying oneself for the person of Jesus. Like, serve. Jesus said, I've come not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. He changed the world by washing people's feet and serving the broken. And that is the model for us. So we invite everyone at KXC, find a place to serve. And finally, I want to look at giving. Because we've cast our vision last week, serving God's purpose to make all things new. We believe that we're going to see that vision come to pass through Christ being at work within us and us responding to the grace of Christ through reckless giving. So what does reckless giving look like? Well, firstly, it leads to kingdom growth. Did you notice that in every one of the stories I read from the Gospels and the book of Acts involved money? People being insanely generous with money. The lady pouring out 25 grand as an act of worship. That makes no sense. It's reckless in the eyes of the world. Beautiful in the eyes of Jesus. The farmer, just this is his resource, seed, right? Just so extravagantly generous, investing it in everyone, giving everyone a chance, investing it in the kingdom. Barnabas, like pouring all his wealth, everything he owns, into the community of the early church. Reckless giving leads to kingdom growth. And reckless giving opens the door to salvation. Let me say that again because it's a thought bomb. I can't actually see at all when I do that. So reckless giving opens the door to salvation. Now that sounds like heresy. And some of them will be thinking, that's heresy. Let me explain it because it needs unpacking. If you read the Gospels, there are so many occasions where money and giving kind of like is connected to salvation that's available in Christ. And it's almost jarring how these two bump up against each other. Let me give you some examples. This is Luke 3, the story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist just announced that God's salvation's coming. It's close at hand. A Messiah's going to come and liberate the people. And everyone's super excited. They're like, okay, amazing. We're being oppressed by the Romans, but you're saying that salvation's coming. Okay. And what did the crowd say in verse 10? What should we do? Like, how do we get ready if salvation's coming? Give us some wisdom of how we get ready. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Say what? Like, salvation's coming. The Messiah's coming. Like, why would we give a shirt to someone who doesn't have one, and why would we share our food? You should be telling us how to get the army ready to go into battle with the Romans so we can have victory over the Romans and be our own people in our own land and live life fully. Like, why is John talking about money? It says, verse 12, even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Like, salvation's coming. Like, what do we do to get ready? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Say what? You would have thought that John the Baptist would say, we're going to go into war with the Romans. We're going to need a lot of money. So take extra. Just take as much as you can so that we can fund a military adventure. Verse 14, then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? Now this is the moment where you're expecting at least John the Baptist will say, get ready for war. Like, what should we do? Here we are. Get ready for war. Messiah is going to come, a military leader, you know, like King David, and he's going to come and lead us to victory. And what does John the Baptist say? Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. What? You confused? Hopefully. Luke 19, just another passage, that Zacchaeus, some of you know the story of Zacchaeus, this tax collector, meets Jesus. His life is turned upside down. And then Luke, the writer of the story, adds this in verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. All that Zacchaeus has done is given away a load of money. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this guy's house. Like, what is this connection between money and salvation? It's so odd. Luke 18, a certain ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, you've said that salvation is available. How do I get in on this salvation? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor mum and dad. All of these I've kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. He wants to experience salvation. And Jesus says, sell everything you have. What's that got to do with salvation? And to understand what's going on in these gospel texts, you need to know that for the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, salvation in its broadest sense, the Hebrew word yasha literally means to be led to a wide open space. We're not talking about heaven when we die, when we talk about salvation right now. We're talking about living life in this wide open space. And these stories are all warnings from John the Baptist or Jesus basically saying, if you've got a grip of money, you might miss out on receiving the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's a beautiful verse in Jonah chapter 2, and it says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those that cling to worthless idols forfeit, miss the grace that could be theirs. John the Baptist is saying, salvation's coming. And they're like, what do we do? What do we do? And John the Baptist basically says, let go of money. It's going to rob you of fullness of life. Some of you are in love with money. Your life is about pursuing money. Money's got a grip on your heart. It's going to rob you of grace. Well, what happens with Zacchaeus? He gives away his money. Why? Because he had a tight grip on this worthless idol. He wants to let go and receive grace and salvation into this house. What about the rich young ruler? It says he went away sad. Why? Because he couldn't let go of his grip on money. What would the summary of these texts be? Simply that your money has tremendous power. It's the only idol, in the New Testament at least, that's given a name, mammon. Like, your money has tremendous power. It can get in the way of the kingdom. Like, you can hold on to it so tightly that you forfeit grace. Or it can create a way for the kingdom. You get to choose. How amazing is that? What a privilege that God would say, I trust you. It can get in the way of the kingdom. It can create a way for the kingdom. You get to choose. So how do we become reckless givers? What are the principles? Very briefly then, three principles that you see throughout Scripture. Gratitude, trust, generosity. These are disciplines that get into your heart and transform your heart. Gratitude. So the Jewish people had this principle that they gave 10% of their income. It was the first fruits of their harvest. So in the sort of harvest season, you'd have this first festival called the Festival of First Fruits. They would take the 10%, first 10% that had ripened. It was the best 10%. And at this festival, they'd bring in all their crops, this first 10% that ripened, and they'd present them to Yahweh in the temple as a way of saying, thank you, God. They didn't consider the first 10% to be generous. It was just gratitude. God, you've been so generous to us. You led us out of slavery. We've been slaves for 400 years. You liberated us at the Red Sea. You journeyed with us through the wilderness. You overcame the giants in the promised land. You settled us there so we could live life fully. You've been so insanely generous to us. And we just want to say thank you. So here's the first 10% of our produce as a way of saying thanks so much. Like we want to look at you and acknowledge that every good and perfect gift is from you. And we want to say thank you. And we know that when we stop thanking you, we will stop looking at you. And when we stop looking at you, we're going to miss out on the life that you have for us. Like that's how important gratitude is. It means you keep looking at Jesus. Oh, thank you. Thank you. When you stop thanking Jesus, you take your eyes off him and you miss out on grace. So they gave 10% as an act of gratitude. Secondly, they learned to trust God. So you had two festivals, the Festival of First Fruits, where they gave 10%. 7 weeks later, 50 days later, they had a second festival called the Festival of Weeks. Now, at the Festival of Weeks, everything of their harvest had been collected in, and hopefully their barns were rammed full of produce. But this 7 weeks between the Festival of First Fruits and the Festival of Weeks was the most sort of like volatile in the climate of Israel. So you could have a great 7 weeks and your barns would be rammed. But if you had a really bad 7 weeks, floods that destroyed the crops, like intense heat that scorched the crops, then your barns would be empty after 7 weeks. You'd given the first 10% to God. And your barns would be empty. So in this 7 week period, it was a way of saying, God, we trust you. We've got no plan B. We're going to give you the best and we're going to trust you for the rest. Lord, would you look after us? Do you remember risk creates trust, a lifestyle of dependency. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. With faith, with dependency, you can move mountains and the kingdom of God is extended. So they learn this discipline of trust. And finally, principle number three, generosity. They said, here's 10%, thanks. We're going to trust you in the 7 weeks in between. And at the end of 7 weeks, when the barns were hopefully full, they would give again, above and beyond the 10%, as a way of saying, you always look after us. You're always faithful. And we could never outgive you. So we're just going to give again because we want to be more like you. And you are so phenomenally generous. This is what reckless giving looks like. And we want to step into reckless giving at KXC. We want to become a people of gratitude, constantly looking at Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for fullness of life. We want to learn to trust him. This is why I give money, by the way, just so you know. This is why B and I give money, because we want to be grateful. We want to learn dependency, and we want to become like Jesus, who's recklessly generous. These disciplines get to your heart. And transform it. Jesus put it like this. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Where your treasure is, where your money is, that's where your heart will be. If you want to know where your heart is, just find out where you spend your money. Because Jesus says, and this would be a paraphrase, your heart follows your money. Where you spend your money, that is where your heart is. This is why we get super excited about Giving Sunday. Like, I don't dread Giving Sunday. I just get pumped at Giving Sunday. Because what I'm inviting people into, just imagine there's like 500 of us across two services. Imagine 500 people just giving financially what they can and becoming increasingly generous. More than just that much resources released for Kingdom Mission, which in and of itself is pretty exciting, right? But more than that, you've got 500 hearts behind this vision of serving God's purpose to make all things new. 500 hearts behind a vision like that, you could do some serious kingdom damage in King's Cross. So we want everyone to be in because we want 500 hearts behind the vision. And I'll close with this. Final question, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? I love that missions nearly always begin in the Bible, but also my experience with an encounter with God. Like, God just gives someone his heart. That's the story of Moses, right? God just downloads his heart for the Jewish people into Moses' heart and says, I've heard their weeping. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. So it starts with an encounter with God at the burning bush. And in this encounter where Moses receives the heart of God, he's asked a question, what's in your hand? To which the answer is not much, just a staff. And God basically says, fine. I've got all the resources necessary for this mission, but I would like to use you. So can you contribute a little bit, the staff? That will be enough. I'll provide the rest. And as you read the story, that's how they operate. God and Moses' staff. Like when he goes to Pharaoh, he lays his staff down and it becomes a snake. When they're standing in front of the Red Sea and Moses doesn't know what to do, God, I could do with some help right now. And he raises his staff above the waters and the waters part. They're thirsty in the wilderness. Moses thinking, I could do with some help right now. And he whacks the rock and waters begin to flow. They're in a battle against the Amalekites. And Moses raises his staff above the battle and they begin to win. And the Jewish people are led towards victory. God's power in partnership with Moses. What's in your hand? Like, what could you contribute? I read this story. Do you know the Samaritans? The story of the Samaritans, the phone line that they just provide a service for people with real anxiety, battling with depression, many of whom are suicidal and they have no one to speak to. Do you know the story of how that began? It's a vicar who led a church in London called Chad. I can't remember his surname. In 1953, when he became a vicar, the first funeral he took was for a young girl, aged 14, who began her period, her menstruation cycle, and no one in her family told her that this was coming. And obviously she began to bleed and was terrified and thought there was something wrong. She had no one to speak to. So in raw fear, she slit her wrists and died. And Chad took the funeral, was just like heartbroken. How come no one was there to talk to her? Like, why wasn't anyone alongside her in her most vulnerable hour? Like, I've got to do something. That can't be happening on our watch. So what did he do? He basically phoned the newspaper and paid for a little advert to go in the newspaper. If you're at rock bottom and you've got no one to talk to, ring this number. And he sat in his office and waited for the phone to ring. And it began to ring. And he would just spend time listening to people at rock bottom. And the demand was so high that his secretary, you know, just put her secretarial to work to one side and she was on the phone listening to people. The demand was so high that, like, we're going to need some volunteers. Can people come in? And it grew and it grew and it grew because there was so much pain in London and there is right now. And 60 years later, they have 20,000 volunteers. They have 5 million calls every year. 500,000 of those calls are people on the brink of suicide. Those 20,000 volunteers give 5.5 million hours of listening time and lives are transformed. Unbelievable. How did it begin? One vicar with a broken heart. I've got to do something about this. What did he have in his hand? A phone. Tiny bit of money to pay for an advert in the newspaper and a phone. He said, God, it's just a staff. Could you multiply what's in my hand and use it for your glory? And he did. And he does. What's in your hand? You know, time, gifts, but finances too. Like, what's in your hand? Rich is going to come and he's going to give us a 5-minute financial overview. This is like the closest we get at KXT to Stato coming to sort of download some stats. Come and stand next to me. I'm not fully done, so just stand awkwardly there. That would be brilliant. But as Rich just gives a financial overview of where we're at as a church, I just want to give two framing thoughts very briefly. Number one is just a massive thank you. As Rich just gives some of the stats, like we set out 6.5 years ago to recklessly give ourselves away to God, each other, than people of King's Cross. And people have embraced that vision. People have given recklessly. Like, I think our giving last year was close to £600,000. We don't get funded by the Church of England, just so you know. We don't get funded by the government. There's no, like, uber wealthy people in the States that bankroll us. We are funded entirely from people in this congregation. And if you look at the average age, a lot of people are pretty young. But they've gone on this journey towards reckless giving. That's over £1,000 per person per year. That's just an amazing start in terms of pursuing reckless generosity. And I and B and I would want to say we are so proud and we are so grateful that you've heard the vision and you've run with it. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Everything we do is resourced by your giving. Like all the stuff in the community, the sort of like cat work that's being initiated, the partnerships with Choices and historically with Food Bank and Mum's the Word and Only Connect and the KX branch and the work in Pentonville Prison, all these things are funded by your generosity. So thank you so much. Second thing we'd want to say is a massive thank you to God. Like, he's always provided for us. Even when things have been tight, he's provided. He's provided finances, he's provided buildings, he's provided people. So as we look forward, I just feel great excitement that one, we're on this journey of becoming recklessly generous as a church, so I think we'll be fine. Secondly, God is faithful. The vision he's put in our heart, we totally trust that he'll provide for it. I remember Tit Smith, when he came to speak, just had this phrase: if it's God's idea, he'll pay for it. If it's your idea, you have to pay for it. So we're trying to say, if it's our idea, sack it, we can't afford it. But if it's God's idea, we trust that he'll provide. And here's how he'll provide: through his people becoming reckless givers. So Stato, come and walk us through. You're going to need your laser pen.
Pete, I feel like you've kind of just given the whole thing, you've just done almost that for me. So just as Pete said, we just want to say like a massive thank you. In 2014, there were about 310 people at church on a Sunday, on a typical Sunday. 2015, a 24% increase in attendance of people coming to church, people part of the family. The giving over the same period, rather than being 24%, increased 56% over between 2014 and 2015. So we just want to say like a massive thank you. And as Pete said, it's about £500,000 a year. And this was a graph I was sort of working on. It's slightly overcomplicated. But here's a trend line of giving. The blue in blue is attendance, just going there. In yellow, we've got giving, and you'll see that the gradient is much more positive, and so it's a good sign. So we just want to say like a massive thank you. As time's going on, we're becoming more generous as a people, and that's like totally amazing. On top of the 56% increase in giving last year, we also did a one-off gift day. To look at the, we were sort of without an office, without a home, and that we felt like the church was without a home. And both with time and with money, you guys put almost £100,000 in, as well as some increase in regular giving over this year, and just poured your hearts out. There were some late nights with some floor sanders and steamers and scrapers and paintbrushes. But like, it's amazing. So if you guys haven't been around, like, there'll be stuff going on next door, but we want it to be your home. And thank you so much for your generosity over the last year. Here's another interesting, this is called a donut chart, and I've not done one before. About 450 people in 2015 called KXC their home. Of those, 72 people of the 450 gave once. That's about 16% of people gave once during the year. 37% of people gave between 3 and 5 times. That's another 6%. 257 people gave 6 or more times, and that basically means that over 80% of the church have given at some point during the year, like outside of paying for events and other things. So again, we just want to say thank you so much. Over 80% of people giving over the year is like an amazing thing, and we're so grateful to everybody. And in terms of where that goes, we talk about loving God, loving each other, loving the people of King's Cross, and loving operations. That's the fourth one. So we look at what we spend on worship, what we spend on the community, what we spend in mission, and what we spend kind of on the back of house sort of things. We spend about 28% on Sundays and worship. That includes like renting this building, and it will include renting the morning service venue. It's some of the cost, I guess, of being a bit of a nomadic like congregation. In terms of the community, things like hubs, things we've spent on women's groups, men's groups, students, welcoming other people into the church, that sort of thing is about 30%. And then we sort of will never spend less than 20% on mission. And so 20% of the church last year, 20% of giving went straight to people outside the church and on mission issues within the church. And with things like Alpha starting this year and other things, that will like rise in 2016. Operations is about 20%. I try and keep my own budget to that sort of amount. But that covers lots of the office costs. Pete talked last year about the kind of vision of where things are going in the coming year, and there are three particular things that we're hoping to start that will require some financial, some backing from the congregation, really. The first one's the Christians Against Poverty Centre. So Dan Miles started a few weeks ago and is about to start going on his first visits, meeting with people in the community who are weighed down by debt and can't get out of it. And we think that'll be about £2,000 a month giving to CAP and also just getting that thing off the ground. And the morning service is another thing. So we're quite full. There's lots of people in the balconies. It's a bad time for families. And so we've been fighting for a long time to start a morning service. That's starting on November the 6th. Is that correct? And so we'll be starting another service. It means hiring another venue, Winton School, which is going to cost about £1,800 a month. And then about £8,000 to £10,000 of one-off cost. Things like we've got to build a cupboard, which is good. And like build lots of new equipment, signage, loads of other things. So about £8,000 to £10,000 of one-off costs. And then to kind of strengthen the staff team, the kids workers become a full-time kids worker this year to kind of really invest in the kids work. We've taken on someone to help me with finances, and a Mason, has come on board to kind of help lead hubs and some of the discipleship material. And that's about another £3,500 a month as well, in terms of what we'll be needing to spend in the next quarter. So just looking ahead, we really would, what an amazing thing today would be some people making some one-off donations towards some of these startup costs of things, and then to start considering regular giving towards some of these increased costs moving forward. And I'm going to hand back to Pete, I think.
Amazing. Yes. Phenomenal. So just very practically, we're going to put a song on, and people are just going to have some space and just to prayerfully consider what their response would be. Just to let you know, we don't want anyone to give out of obligation or duty. Like we want to pursue generous giving. Like cheerful giving, as the New Testament would describe it. So if you're feeling like pressure, like getting a little bit sweaty, just take this form away and have a little think about it. But we're going to create some space to listen to God and just ask him, Lord, what would you have me, you know, respond to this vision campaign and to sort of like take a next step in towards reckless giving. I kind of consider it like a ladder. If you've never given before, and you're just wanting to sort of grow in this, don't take a massive step. Just take some baby steps. If you've never given before, just give once. And that's just a one-off gift. If you've given once before and you just want to take one more step on the ladder, just maybe start regular giving. If you're already giving regularly but you want to take another step, maybe try tithing. That's what my wife and I do, like 10%. We don't believe it's a biblical law, but it's a great biblical principle, tithing. If you're doing that, maybe think, well, is there another level of just pursuing reckless generosity? What's the next step for you? What's your response? And here's the different ways you can do it. Number one, regular giving. So if you go to kxc.org.uk/give, you can set up your regular giving there. If you want to give a one-off car payment, go to kxc.org.uk/donate, and it will look like that. It's super easy. You just put in the amount, whether it be a regular thing or a one-off thing, and then you can tick a box, and gift aid claim is super easy that way. So regular giving or kxc.org.uk/donate, check payable to King's Cross Church, and then the text giving is on the right. So this is what we're inviting the whole church into. We're a church on the move. We're on a mission, serving God's purpose to make all things new. How? We want to recklessly give ourselves away to God, each other, and the people of King's Cross and beyond. If we can put some sort of atmospheric, manipulative music on in the background, that's a joke. That is a joke, a complete joke. Just put a worship track on in the background. And this is just, this is a moment for just you and the Lord, just to have a conversation. And you might want to take, in your pews, you should have a giving flyer. Can everyone just take that in their hands as they pray? And if you don't feel comfortable right now, or you don't hear God say anything, feel free to take it home and think and pray about it. So Lord, we your people want to pursue becoming like you. Want to empty ourselves of living the narcissistic way where it's all about us. And we want to become recklessly generous in worship, to each other in community, and to mission. Speak to us now. What have you put in our hands that we could let go of and release for the sake of the kingdom? It is all.